12 of Romans, and tonight we will finish out chapter 12 in Romans. And we're looking at how Paul turned from 11 chapters of really talking about some dense doctrinal and theological issues in the church, how you're saved, and you know, or whether your justification is by faith or by works, and does it matter about whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, and lineage, and what does it mean to be a part of the circumcision, and is it a circumcision by physical circumcision? Is it a circumcision of the heart? I mean, it's been a whole lot of things that we have been discussing over the past 11 chapters of Romans. What about the remnant? What's God going to do with the Jews? All the rest of those things. And he's turning now, as we said last week in chapter 12, from those doctrinal discussions to now how do we practically live out that teaching in our daily lives as Christians. And so we spent the first eight verses of chapter 12 looking at how Paul was urging the Romans that he was writing this letter to and how that they should surrender themselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, how they were not supposed to conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds, as we looked at verses 1 and 2. And he went on in the last six verses to really reiterate to them that we're all part of one body, but we each have maybe a different function. That function is not better or worse than the other. It is different. And he listed several gifts as we read through that, and it was all about functioning in the way that God has gifted and blessed you with the grace that he's bestowed upon each and every person, and not to think more highly of yourself, as we'll see in a minute, than we should, but to understand that we are doing our own part as a part of the body of Christ. He's now going to kind of progress from the use of an individual gift necessarily in our own life to kind of the motivation that we should have in being in the service of God when we're using those gifts. And the motivation that he's really going to hit us with in verse 9 is love. And we'll look at that as we begin to read these verses now. And so in Romans 12, 9 through 21, it says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Really wonderful passage of scripture here. If you want to practically know how to put to practice the teachings of Christ, if we're standing in justification by faith through Jesus Christ and you're saved, there's a way that you're supposed to act that is different from the world. The world, as he said in verses 1 and 2 of this, is you're not, the world should not be the pattern by which we look to see how we live. The Bible and God's Word should be the pattern by which we look to see how should we walk, how should we talk. And too often, we say, well, and kids do this all the time, well, everybody else is doing that. Well, you know what, you come back and say, if everybody was jumping off a bridge, would you jump off the bridge too? And some of the kids go, yeah, absolutely. Nuts. I mean, it's like those whole things that this stupid, what is wrong with my generation, I wonder, when it's, let's jump out of my moving car while somebody's videoing me. Dumb, dumb, dumb. I mean, I just can't understand. And it's, why did you do that? Because it is just viral. Whew. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, okay? I mean, I can use that, but it is just rampant today. People are doing things just because they've seen somebody do it on YouTube, all right? I don't consider that to necessarily be smart, and neither was it smart 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this to the Roman church. But he going here in verse 9, he says, love must be sincere. Some versions may say genuine right there. I don't think we understand this at all. I don't know that the 28 to 30 something people that are sitting in here tonight have a idea, really, when you just read that, of what he means. Because that four letter word in the beginning right there is have made a mockery of in the world that we're living in today. There are three main, there's more, but three main words for love in the Bible. Agape, phileo, and then you have eros and storge. So there's four, but usually eros, and eros is an erotic type of a love. Phileo is brotherly love, and agape is what we call God's love, the genuine love, unconditional type of love that you give to somebody. I don't know that we understand that because, see, I want to share with you for a moment, and this is a part of my testimony. When I got saved, somewhere in the ballpark of, I can't remember exactly, I'll know the year in a minute, 2000 or 1999, I can't remember right this particular second. I was baptized a year later. But when I received Christ and I began to walk in my salvation, when I made that public profession of faith and I was baptized and I began to hit the ground running, God changed my entire understanding of that word. I remember at that time, somewhere in the ballpark of 12 years old in the year 2000, and I had a girlfriend at the time, and I had dated her, if you can date at this age, when we were in elementary school, and just happened to see her later on, and we started dating again. We were talking, and she would, on the end of our phone call, she would always want to say, I love you. And I would go, okay, I like you. And she would get upset about that. She would want to talk to me forever. And back then, y'all, I didn't like to talk a lot. People say, what changed in a decade? A lot, okay? I keep forgetting how old I am. It's been 20 years. Brooke said that the other day. This has been 20 years ago. But I told her, I said, listen, Ashley, I don't love you right now, and I'm not going to lie to you. And she just couldn't get it. She kept pressuring me. She always wanted me to stay here. She kept calling. She'd call me every 5 minutes. And my grandma back then, you know, we had dial-up internet. Every time that girl called, I'd knock her off for a solitaire game or whatever she was playing. She was getting mad. And I said, listen, you got to quit calling me every 5 minutes. I'm like, look, I don't even want to date you no more. Bye. And I just broke up with her and moved on. And I met Brooke. And Brooke and I have been together for 14 years. And I gave her a Bible not too long after we started dating. And I wrote her a nice little note in it. She still has that Bible. And I just signed it Corey. I wouldn't say love. I went back later and she got mad at me and put love there. But I wouldn't say that because, folks, when I understood what Christ did for me on the cross, that is not a word that I throw around. If I tell you that, I mean it. Because, I mean, that is just an important word that we should understand. It is perverted and it's vulgar today. When people say, I love you, and I'm thinking, that's not love. That's vulgarity, what you're talking about. That is a perversion of the love of Christ that I know of. When it says that love should be sincere and it should be genuine, it should be real, okay? It should be an unconditional type of love. The same type of love that God had for us is the type of love that he requires that we bestow upon other people. It should be without hypocrisy, deceit, falseness, and again, as I said, genuine. In John 13, 34 through 35, it says, the new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men, what does it say? Will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, how does somebody look at you and tell that you're a follower of God? How much you love. How you love. How deep is it? In what way do you do that? And love is not always petting. Love is not always tolerating. Sometimes love is giving a whipping to somebody. I want you to understand that. When God corrects you, and in discipline, he only does that because he loves you. If you had to pop your kid, you ought to do that because you love them. So I don't want to dispel any idea that love means that I just reward my kid with ice cream after having just cussed me out. Doubtful. I'm going to show you what a real type of love is, you know, in that way, because such is life. So again, it's got to be sincere. It can't be this perversion of what the world is saying to us about love. He has already told us, don't conform to the pattern of this world. So Paul is about to rock our world when it comes to what we're to look at. How do you act? Okay, what is sincere love? It's hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. When you say to somebody that is in absolute utter sin, oh, I love you. And the church should love everybody. We hear this in the world. We should just love people into the kingdom of God. Yeah, we should. You know what that love looks like? Hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. You can hate the sin, and we say this cliche, you can hate the sin and love the sinner. But there is no way that love is supposed to be tolerating absolute disobedience to God. I would not be a pastor worth my salt if I looked at somebody that I loved and that I knew that was a friend, and they were walking down a path that I knew led to destruction. And I said, well, I can't say nothing to you about it because I love you too much. What? How stupid is that? That you see somebody walking off a cliff, but you say, man, I love you too much, I'm just going to let you walk off the cliff. I couldn't possibly maybe offend you. It don't make any sense. That's not love. That's not genuine love. You are to hate what is evil and hold on to cling, to grasp what is good. All right? While you're loving. In verse 10, and again, I put some scriptures out there for you in Psalm 97:10 and Proverbs 8:13. If you don't believe that as believers, you're supposed to hate evil. So, let me state this before I move on. I'm sorry. The principle is best practiced when we're able to detest an evil act while at the same time practicing compassion toward the one who has done the evil act. I think about President Reagan. I think about the Pope John Paul II when he was shot. John Paul II went into later on to the prison cell of the guy who had shot him and looked at him in his eyes and told him that he forgave him. Now, do you think he went, oh, I'm so glad you shot me? No, but he exercised some absolute forgiveness within himself, showing compassion toward the person who had done something, but absolutely deploring what the person may have done. But in verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, which is a phileo love, right? They're a different word. He used agape earlier. Brotherly love is phileo. And it says, honor one another. In what position? Above who? Oh. What is that? Humble yourself. Wow. Wow. This is foreign to our world today. Honoring other people above ourselves. Today it's me, me, me. You know, people want to climb over each other to get to a corporate ladder job or whatever the case may be. It's you know, the means justify the ends, or the ends justify the means, and all of the rest of this kind of stuff. As a Christian, if you want to live according to how God has told us to live, then you are devoted to one another in love, especially in the body of Christ. And we are to honor people. We're to put people and their needs above ourselves. I put in here that this Greek word that they use for, and it's translated be devoted, means the type of loyalty and affection that a family member has with one another. And this is what I don't understand in the church. I have been in this church right here Since 2007, July, I will be here 12 years. I was 19 years old when I came here. Prior to that, I spent a decade at Wheeler Heights Baptist Church where I grew up at. There is nothing that y'all can do besides just voting me out of here to get me to leave. This is my family. This is the church that I love. I don't come here because y'all pay me. I mean, I don't take everything that y'all pay me anyway. I just so happen to give money to the church too. It's not here to line my pocket. It's not because I think that we have the greatest preacher. Although I'm a little biased about him. I mean, I happen to know him better than anybody else, but okay. It's not because I think this church, I don't look and say, well, what does this church have for me? If that was how I looked at it, I would have been gone a decade ago. This is a family. And what I can't understand when I have people sometimes over the years, and you just have to recognize that people are going to come and go, but people go, I can't come there anymore, such and such person, they didn't look at me right, or you didn't send me a card when I was sick. Well, I'm sorry. I'm one person, you know, I do forget sometimes. I hadn't called Doris Peace, and that bugged me right this particular second, and I finally got around to calling you, Brendan. I'm sorry about it. But when it says here we're devoted to one another, that should be a lot more devoted than just because somebody looked at you wrong, you up and leave. That's not the kind of loyalty you have with your family, do you? When your kids make one mistake and you just disown them like that. Is it? No. When the body of Christ, not just in a particular church, but the body of Christ ought to be devoted to one another in that brotherly type of love. And if you want to do that and you want to put that into practice, the best way to do that is to honor other people above yourself. And I can tell you, you'll have a spirit of devotion in a major way happening there. But that's what holds the place together. That's what holds the churches together. This, again, I consider this place and you all that are here as a part of my family. My church family has always been that important to me since the very, I would not be where I am today if it wasn't for my family at Wheeler Heights Baptist Church and the people that has invested in me in this church for over the past 22 years of my entire life. That's when I started going to church, really. I don't understand how people just up and leave. You know, I'm going somewhere else. Somebody else preaches a better sermon, or they've got better songs, or whatever the stuff over there. None of that matters to me. It's the people's reason why I go here. Okay? So, anyway, I say that because, you know, if I happen to do a bad sermon, you can say, well, he said, you know, don't worry about that. Worry about the people. verse 11, Paul goes on and he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You ever felt like in your life, boy, I know I have, so I just self-identify this, that you just feel like you just run out of steam for the Lord? You know, you're just not as zealous as you were before. You don't have as much spiritual fervor as you had before. And you go, what happened? You know, you seem to be on the horse like you were before. Paul says here to never lack in zeal, but keep that spiritual fervor when you go to serve the Lord. You should fight against discouragement, depression, all the rest of it. What do you think Satan is trying to do to you? If you're a Christian and you have surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So it's not as if Satan is going to run up and steal your salvation and put it in his pocket and run. You got to chase after him. You when you're saved, okay, and you have that seal of the promised Holy Spirit, you are then saved. You are solidified in that salvation. Once saved, always saved, if you want to even put it that way. So Satan's not going to be able to come steal your salvation, but what can he do to you? He can take your zeal away. He can keep you, he can take that spiritual fervor that you have, that passion that you have, and he can totally make you ineffective for the kingdom if he can discourage you just enough. One of the major ways that he does that, go back to verse 9, 10 for me, Joe, if you will, is he helps break that devotion and brotherly love between one another. When you have something going on, whether this is in a relationship with a spouse or somebody else, or it's with a relationship in a church or with your children or whatever the case is, we sometimes must remember what Ephesians 6 tells us, that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities that rule over this world. And it talks to you about keeping, you know, putting on the armor of God. Sometimes I have been in intense discussions, let's put it that way, with people in church. And you realize sometimes in leadership especially, you know what? That could have been Satan trying to divide and conquer in that way, to steal, to kill, to destroy, and all the rest of it. And when you realize what he's trying to do, and I just tell you that what you ought to be worried about sometimes is what verse 11, and what 10 and 11 both, but verse 11 here, is Satan is seeking, if you're a Christian, you're sitting in here tonight, Satan is seeking to zap you of every bit of spiritual fervor that you have, every bit of zeal that you have, so you are just an empty vessel walking around being utterly useless to God and to his kingdom. And he will have won. It will be the same thing. He doesn't care about your soul. But what he cares about is you making an impact and there being that kind of multi-level thing that's spreading out. If he can stamp people out, then you will maybe not talk to those 10 people about Jesus Christ and spread the kingdom like that. If he can stop that, he stops the chain. He breaks a link in the chain. You may get saved. He couldn't have stopped that. But he's made you of no effect for God. And I'm just telling you, that's his mission when it comes to you as a Christian. Now, to somebody who's not saved, he's trying his best to stop them from surrendering or whatever the case may be, as much as he has any power for that with the drawing of the Holy Spirit and all the rest of it. But I'm saying he is trying to prevent salvation from ever occurring in those people's lives. But for Christians, he doesn't stop. It gets worse. Because now you have the helmet of salvation. Now you have this knowledge and this wisdom. Your mind has been transformed, like it said in the first part of this. And you're seeing things different. And you usually get out there and you start running. And I can tell you, I wish today that I would have, over the past 20 years, stayed on the same zeal that I had and spiritual fervor that I had as a kid. When I remember taking that black Bible that I had, that had the gold letters, Holy Bible, on the top, and that just, man, it penetrated me, that just what the Holy Bible meant. And I highlighted that Bible all over. I still got it at home. Highlighted, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. If I had kept like that, you know, I would be some giant of the faith. They'd add me to the Hall of Faith, and the Bible's already been written if I had stayed like that. But life happens. Things get in your way, and you start lacking zeal a little bit. Fight that urge. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Not sure if y'all use Facebook a lot, but I had to today, I say this morning about 12 o'clock before I went to bed, I just, like I try not to do, is look at Facebook feeds, because there's just sometimes I may see something, and they tell you you see something, you say something sometimes, and I got a mouth and I got fingers that are tight real quick, and somebody posted something on Facebook that I really get tired of seeing sometimes, and it said something to the effect of, God, it's not up to God. Speaking of, excuse me, and I can tell you what it says in a minute. It says, healing is not, quote, up to God, unquote. He already decided 2,000 years ago. It's up to you now to believe and receive. And I said, oh, man, just hush, Corey. Don't say nothing. I can't help it. Go to bed. Just let it be. You know, just battling. Now I had to say something. Because there is a heretical movement that's been in heresy, being going against the faith movement for quite some time, called the Word of Faith movement, that tells you that if you just believe enough, that your cancer will go away, that you won't have any sickness, any pain, any suffering. Just believe. Sometimes they tell you, sow a seed, call a 1-800 number, send me a seed of money, and your financial problems are going to be wiped away. And all of this utter trash that is being said. So I simply replied to this particular person who just reposted a photo that they had and said, please go to the hospital and tell the people on the oncology ward, or the people that are in wherever they are, the children's hospital, if y'all will just believe some more, all your afflictions will be gone. It's your fault. You need to have more faith. And I said, to say that our healing is dependent on us, but independent of God, flies in the face of the sovereignty of God, in my opinion. I want you to know God is active in your healing right now, today. Not just, they say, well, the Bible says by his stripes we were healed. Duh. It says that. But does that, so they say, well, he's already done it. You're healed of everything. Okay. So tell that to Miss Wilma, that she's in all this pain, and she just don't have enough faith. You going through something, you may be hurting or whatever. Darlie, lack of faith, that's what it is. What kind of junk is that? I mean, that is absolutely something that helps you to keep people on the hook. You may listen to the Kenneth Copelands and Jesse Duplantises of the world who will sell you that stuff. Benny Hinn, come on up here, walk up here, I'm going to slap you in the forehead and you're going to be healed right now. Tell Benny Hinn, go to the hospital and do that. Don't ask me to come to the Marriott. John 9, verses 1 through 23, talks about a man born blind. They said, what happened? Why was he born blind? Did his mama and them sin? What sin did he commit that he was born blind? Jesus said, none. But that the glory of God may be revealed through him. It didn't matter how much faith that blind man had. He was not going to be healed by his faith. He was going to be healed at the proper time when Jesus decided to heal him. And the only reason he was born blind is so that Jesus and God could get glory through his affliction. There are times that we go through something because we're needing to learn about it, or it's just life. But this verse right here says, be joyful in hope. And what does that next three words say? Patient in affliction. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? When you're hurting, when my thumb was hurting me last week, I wasn't patient. I was a big baby, okay? And maybe it was the lack of faith. If I just had it, I should have went to a healer and said, just touch it, please. I believe in healing now. I believe when Peter looked at that guy in Acts chapter 3 and he said, silver and gold have I not, but take up your mat and walk. He got healed and he started walking. I believe in it now. It happens today. We've prayed for people and they've been healed today. I believe in the power. I believe in it. But I just believe that God is still the one deciding on what's happening and what's not happening. He didn't just start the ball and he just sitting back going, let's just see how it's going to happen. No, it's ridiculous. He's active today. But your mama's kisses, yeah, kiss your boo-boo. patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Sometimes you have to be patient in the circumstances that you find yourself in, folks. It's just the way it is. That's what Paul is telling to the people. You may find yourself in a terrible, terrible circumstance. It may be financial. It may be a spiritual problem. It may be a physical problem with a sickness. And you know what? It's just going to take a minute for your hand to heal, Betty. I mean, can God do it? Sure he can. He could heal an amputee, grow that leg right back or the arm or whatever. Sure he could. But let me put something to you real quick. If God made earth just like heaven, where there is no pain, no suffering, no sickness, no tear coming down your face and all that kind of stuff, you wouldn't long for heaven anymore. You'd have it now. there would be no reason to keep running the race. You would just be going about your own way, doing everything. I can tell you, when we start getting that high and mighty, that's when he pulls the rug out from under us. And all kind of things start happening. He uses trials and tribulations and afflictions in our life. If you don't know that God does that, you have not read the Bible. And I'm just telling you, when somebody comes up, we're going to pray and we're going to have every faith believing that he is going to heal you. But my faith does not have the power to heal you. He has to agree in his will. I'm not powerful about it. I can only pray and ask. I can petition him. I can be faithful in prayer. And I am, because I know he can do it, and I can see it. And when he does it, I give him all praise and honor and glory. And when he don't, I don't say, oh, you said no? No, he just said, wait. The blind man, he was finally healed at some point. But patient in affliction, nobody wants to hear that. They want it to happen now. But Paul says sometimes you need to be patient. Verse 13. He says, share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. When you, it said in verses 12 going through 13, be joyful in hope, a patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. When you practice that hospitality, that is being friendly to strangers. That's just not, hey, I'm hospitable, and on a holiday, I invite a bunch of people to come over and entertain them, and we grill out and, you know, swim in the pool or whatever, play cornhole or whatever the case may be, and now I've been hospitable. No, that's entertainment. And there is a difference between entertainment and hospitality. Entertainment usually is all about the host. All right, what is it? What are we doing? What's the entertainment going to be like? What's the food? You know, do you want steak or hamburgers? Or your hot dog? What kind of hot dog you want? Do you have relish? You want, you know, mayonnaise on your hot dog or mustard and all the rest of this stuff? What's going to be going on? Hospitality is not about entertainment. It is about showing favor and thinking about the strangers that are out there and what you're able to do for them. And Paul is using this in the theme as he is about to say some more things as we go into this. But we're all part of the same body, and we should look out for the overall health of the entire body, not just each individual person. But Paul goes into verse 14, and he says, Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's tough. That's, again, something easier said than done, but he's going to make it all clear here in just a moment. Anybody practice this 100% of the time? Blessing those who persecute you and not cursing them? I struggle with that, okay? Should I struggle? I mean, not really. I mean, we should just do it. But this is hard. This takes every bit of the channeling of our faith to be able to do what these verses are going to say. Paul understands that. He's writing these verses to the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome, to where these people are being persecuted like ain't nobody's business. And he's telling them, which we have no idea of what that kind of persecution is. Jesus himself is hanging on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's blessing them, even in the midst of them having just crucified him. And he said earlier, and he said especially in the verse in John that I read to you in John 13, 34 through 35, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. We're supposed to love people in the same way. The agape love, folks, is unconditional. Doesn't matter what somebody does to you, you're still supposed to love them. You think God still loved Judas? Peter? Pilate? Herod? Caiaphas? Annas? Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross? He still loved every one of them, even though they just killed him. The people that were standing out there a week prior saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, and then several days later shouting, Crucify, he still loved them. And he said, we're supposed to love people like he loves us. It's tough, but that's the command. He says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. What's he saying? Identify with people where they are. If there's people that are mourning, you need to be mourning with them. If there's people that are rejoicing, you ought to be rejoicing with them. Meet people where they are. Be on the ground. Don't be above them. Don't be below them. Be right there. In bad times and in good times, either one. Be with them. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited, as he says here. And when you're looking at that word conceited, you're really talking about this, I'm superior than everybody else. I don't want to associate or fraternize with people of such lowly status. We're to live in harmony alongside of, in unison with other people, not setting ourselves above one another, but be willing to meet people, as he said in verse 15, where they are. Whether they're in a high position, low position, doesn't matter, all right? I just operate this way, and this is why there's been a few times I've been passed over for certain positions within a corporate structure, because I don't kowtow to somebody because you think you're better than me. The president of the bank comes in. When he gets up in the morning, he puts on his underwear, one leg at a time. Then he puts on his pants, one leg at a time. He hops in his truck just like I do. And you think I'm going to get a job because somebody wants me to, I'm going to be sweet about how I'm going to say this, cowtail to him? Doubtful. Not going to happen. And people have come and said, they told me at Capital City Bank, if you want to be a manager here, you're going to have to shave your face because the president, he don't like that. I said, I don't care what he said. My wife told me I can't shave it. And I listened to her. I had to go home that night. I mean, he ain't at home when I go. What do I care about what he said? Well, you may not. I don't care. I guess I just had to leave and go somewhere else. And then I left and went somewhere else. And they called me to come back to work there. You see, I still had this on my face. And I went to his office the other day, and he said, you ought to move your office downtown. And I went, I wanted to say, with this? What's happened? I'm not even wearing a tie. Oh my goodness. Get there by I rub elbows with people that's got millions of dollars and people that millions of dollars in debt. That doesn't matter to me. What's that matter? You can't, you know, in church that happens though, isn't that sad? It's all about status, what somebody can give and all the rest of that. Folks, yes, if you're in here, you ought to give to the church. I do. You ought to do it. But I don't know what you give and what you don't give, and that's not why I call you or don't call you if you may be sick. You know, because I said, well, I didn't get a financial report. You hadn't met your pledge card amount that you had given. Good grief. No. Doesn't matter. That's not genuine love, is it? That's not unconditional love. That's conditional upon what is beneficial and you know, scratching each other's back and all the rest of that kind of stuff. No, it ought not be that way. But it's that way in church. I've known so many people, gone to so many churches, and they come in, and there's a certain people that I know that have blessed me a tremendous amount over the years. I won't use their name in this instance, but many people will know. When they go into churches and people happen to know who they are, whoo, right there, the pastor, and they run to them. Oh, yeah. Come on, let's go to lunch and all that. And they go, we know why you're doing that. You know, you ought to be able to associate with all people, not trying to see who's beneficial just to you. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Verse 18, it's going to piggyback on that. If it is possible, I like how it puts this right here, because Paul is being real practical here. If it is possible, comma, as far as it depends on you, you can tell he's trying to make sure that they understand what he's saying. If it's possible, as far as you can, you know, control it, okay, live at peace with everyone. You're like, okay, Paul. And that is true. If it is possible, which is a big if, and as far as you, it depends on you, you need to live at peace with everyone. And that middle part is the key to it, y'all. As far as it depends on us, you have to give an account to God. You're the one that's going to have to account for what you do and what you say and all the rest of it. And so you need to be the one that's standing rightly by not causing division and causing problems and trying to go back and take revenge on somebody else. God is going to look at you and he's going to judge you according to how you acted, not saying, well, God, I did that because somebody else did this. He's not going to take that answer. He's not going to take that excuse. I sinned because somebody else sinned. Well, that's that whole somebody jumping off of a bridge thing, are you going to follow him and do it too? And he's just not going to take that as an excuse. And he gets a little, Paul explains it more as we get into these last three verses. He says, do not take revenge, my friends. And he's really giving them an out here in verse 19 as he is about to quote Deuteronomy 32:5. He says, but leave room for God's wrath. He doesn't say let them off the hook. That person that wronged you, that person that did you wrong, he's not saying let them off the hook and just let them go. He said, you don't worry about it. Leave room for my wrath, he said. God, I want to read that, Joe. Go back. Verse 19. Thank you, though. Appreciate it. He says, for it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 32:5, it is mine, this is God, to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Who can hurt somebody worse? And I hate to say this like this, it makes it sound bad. But if you really want to get back at somebody, do you want to do it to them or you want to let God take care of it? Which one can hurt somebody worse, you imagine? So if you just wanted to be really vindictive, you can just say, I'm let God take care of this because he can hit harder than I can. Okay, I don't know that's necessarily the spirit Paul's trying to encourage, you know, with the people here. But you feel like if you take it upon yourself that you're going to get them. You're not. And vengeance never satisfies. It's never something that can be satisfied. You'll need more, and you'll need more because it brews more evil and more evil. And in verse 20, he says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, some people will say, well, that's the whole adage that you kill them with kindness. Well, really, if you look at the context, as Jesus was, and Paul, excuse me, was probably referring to an ancient Egyptian practice to where, for repentance purposes, the Egyptians would take a pan of hot coals and sit it on their head, and they had to walk with that on their head to show that they were having repented of whatever sin that it was upon them. And it is likely that this is the connotation that the Romans would have understood here. That really, so what he's saying is, when you let God take care of the circumstance and you just stand rightly and you do what's right and you're there and you give grace, which is unearned favor, to your enemy, that just might bring them to a place of repentance in their life to where they can receive the Lord. And wouldn't that be what, I mean, do you hate somebody, even the worst enemy you can think of, and you think that person deserves hell any more than you deserve it? I don't hate somebody that much to think that they ought to go to hell, so I would want anybody, somebody to the likes of Hitler or Charles Manson, I'd want them, it's hard to say this, but you would want those types of people to be able to have an opportunity of redemption. And so what God is saying through Paul here in this, when you do that, it's not that you get them, you finally got them back, you heap burning coals upon their head, but they may, just maybe, come to a place of repentance. And he says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you go on a path of vengeance and you're being vindictive, it's never going to be satisfied. You want to get back at that person? And let's just say, I hate to say this, but I will. Let's just say that I got home one day, worst thing I can think of, and somebody had killed my two children. And I found the Joker. What vengeance could I inflict upon that person that would satisfy me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Choking him, beating him to a bloody pulp, running over him, pouring salt on him, drowning him. I mean, whatever you could think of that I could possibly come up with in my mind that would be the worst thing that I could ever do would never satisfy the evil of me doing that. You would just all wanted to go more and more. You wanted to keep punching and keep going and keep hurting, right? Wouldn't you? If it was your children. You get the point that I'm trying to make. When it comes to us being getting vengeance upon somebody else, it's never enough. So what that's saying is if you go out trying to get back at somebody and to be vengeful against somebody else, you will be overcome by evil. And Satan will have really taken a grip over you. And it's very hard to get away from that. It is. Because like I said, when somebody has really wronged you, whether it's something as atrocious as what I just submitted to you, or it's somebody really just wronging you or being, you know, just firing you from a job or whatever the case may be, I don't know what it is that somebody has done, a husband or wife cheating on you and all the rest of it. And you can get overcome by wanting to get back at them. But God says, forgive, release it. Let him worry about judging that person for the wrongdoing that they've done. And if you do good and you do right and you display the same kind of unconditional love, and I'm saying I in the sense that I'm talking from him, that he has given to us, then you will overcome evil with good. Okay? And you think about how Jesus did that on the cross, and I'm going to end with this. How did Jesus destroy Satan's plan he thought he had going on? By good, sacrificing himself, by dying in our place. That's the way he overcame. Not fighting with him, not causing a big war and rallying troops and saying, Satan, you battle up over here like Satan's going to try to do, you know, in the Battle of Armageddon. He overcomes Satan by doing an act of good. And that's the same way when we do it. You can't lose by doing that. You can lose going the other direction. So I submit to you that it is something that I struggle with in a major way, folks, because just to be honest with you, when you're a pastor, you got a lot of people that Satan can put in your pathway sometimes. And some of you are going to know some things I'm talking about that just really, really, really get at you. But I can't say the things that sometimes I may want to say or come down on somebody like I may want. Sometimes I have to stand here and preach with somebody that may be sitting in a pew right in front of me that hates my guts for whatever reason they may come up with. But if I stumble to their level, it'll be ruining to my position. So you have to swallow your pride sometimes, and you just have to not fake it, but just understand when I think that I have gone through persecution in my ministry before, where there's people rallying troops against you or whatever the case may be, how could I really cry about that? When what they did to Jesus, he still said, Father, I forgive them for they know not what they do. It humbles me pretty quick, and I go, oh, this is nothing. This is nothing. I just go to the people and say, oh, I just love you. You're awesome. You awesome, okay? Because what Christ did for me pales in comparison to any persecution I may ever go through for his name, all right? So I'm just telling you in the context of this, humble yourself sometimes. Don't go back and try to be vengeful to somebody else. And you do this in your relationships. If you want to see a relationship flourish, stand up and be the bigger person even when the other person doesn't deserve it. That doesn't mean being a doormat. It just means if you show them that type of love, it stops them at some point, okay? And at some point, we have to rise above the evil of the world. And Paul is telling us that if we do that, we'll love, we'll be sincere, we'll hate what is evil and cling to what is good, then we'll show ourselves with that kind of love. We'll prove to people that we're his disciples. Let's pray. Father God, I do praise you and I thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word.